Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, how often have we all heard someone say to us, "You know, it's going to be cold tonight. You better take your jacket with you." Or, "It's supposed to rain today. Be sure you have your umbrella with you." Or, "It's going to be really sunny and hot out there on the golf course. You better put on some sunscreen." Well, I'm sure we've clearly heard that kind of thing many times in our lives. And yet, how often have we, after we've heard those things, ended up shivering, soaked, or sunburnt? I'd say all of us at some point. Why? Because we disregarded the warning. We didn't heed the warning. We had the warning, we just didn't heed the warning, and that is a problem. Now, it's one thing to disregard the forecast from the weatherman or your coworker or your wife, but it's another thing for you to disregard the forecast from God. If God gives you a forecast and then goes to the trouble of giving you how you should prepare for that forecast, well, then that ought to be something you ought to heed. And you will regret it if you don't. And if you say, "Well, that's okay, Pastor Mike, I'm a Christian here. I know the forecast, not real good, and I put my trust in Christ." Well, that's great. Well, that is important. But there's much more to it than that when it comes to you being ready and heeding the preparatory instructions that God has given us. And what is the forecast? Well, in a word, hot. Really hot. Matter of fact, without you turning there, without you taking any notes, just you listening to these words afresh from God's word regarding the forecast, you listen while I read from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Here's the forecast. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." There's a forecast. God says this earth that you live in, all the stuff that you have, it's all going to burn, going to go away. And we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be inaugurated, and that's going to be one where righteousness dwells, and this fallen world is going to be done. So what's the preparatory advice? Well, here it is, just in a couple of phrases. What sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming of God? That is the instruction for us. Yeah, but what does that mean, Pastor Mike? To be holy and godly, we have to stop sinning and stop doing this and maybe read more of your Bible. Well, when that question was asked of the most hailed preacher of all of the Bible, and I say that because Christ hailed him as the best, John the Baptist was asked, after preaching on preparing to meet God, which you would say, "Well, I'm already prepared. If you're a Christian, that's fantastic. It's foundational. It's critical. I put my trust in Christ, repented of my sins. I'm not going to have the judgment of God upon my life when I die. That's fantastic." But then they said, "Now what do we do? We've repented of our sins." Now again, just listen to these words. As John the Baptist says, you want to prepare, you want to be holy, you want to be godly, here's what it looks like. The crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" I'm reading from Luke 3, verse 10. And John the Baptist answered them, "Whoever has two tunics, two coats, share with him who has none. And whoever has food," got an abundance of food, "do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said," they raised their hand, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do. And do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations." The soldier said, "What are we going to do? Don't extort, but be content with your wages." It's interesting when people ask, what do we do? How do we display godliness? How do we display repentance? The question was, how do you do that? And the answer every time from the greatest preacher of the New Testament, barring Jesus, was, what are you doing with your stuff? What are you doing with your money? Can you shift your focus in how you utilize material things, your selfish and sinful, fallen patterns of dealing with your stuff? And can you start to establish some righteous patterns that are different and distinct than the way you treated your things before? That is really telling. As a matter of fact, the more you look for definitions of godliness and holiness in the Bible, the more you'll see these things find their way back to how you deal with the money that you have. That is important for us, and most of us don't give it much attention, particularly from pulpits today, because everyone, like me, is afraid to preach on these topics, because then you'll think I'm just trying to pad my Porsche fund, you know, or we're trying to somehow get a thermometer in the lobby, and everyone's got to give some more and pass the bag a second time, and you know, the church is just interested in our money. Now, you got to get over that immature kind of thinking, because Jesus constantly says, listen, you want to be godly? Here's how you can take the pulse on your godliness. I mean, what are you doing with your checking account? What are you doing with your resources? What are you doing with your home, your car, your opportunities in your life to interface with the material things that you have in your at your disposal? How are you treating those things? Now, I do say those things about the trepidation that preachers face, because I do want you to realize that this series was not carefully planned so that we can deal with our church budget. I made that clear last time. So if you're visiting this week, you didn't get the disclaimer. And really, the reason I'm preaching on money right now is because I was preaching in Luke 15, and I have to preach in Luke 17, and in between was Luke 16. And so I had to deal with this topic. So I can't get away from that. Jesus talked about it often. He talked about it more than he talked about almost any other topic that he preached on. So we're going to have to deal with this, and we're going to have to see where we're going to be at the end of this series, and I hope it's at a different place than we are now in how we view our things and how we invest those things. And I'm not talking just about church. As a matter of fact, when we got to last week's message, when we looked at this first 8 verses or so, where we have a parable from Jesus regarding a steward who ends up being very clever and cunning and shrewd, we saw the first application of 3. Jesus says, listen, let's start building some evangelistic bridges so that we can use our money. And I said, that's just going to be a small portion of your money, to be generous with non-Christians so we might build an opportunity to share the gospel, and then they might be in the kingdom with us when this life is over. And I said, that's a small amount of money. And I hope if you put that sermon to practice in the last week, you recognize really that's not that much of our income that we were talking about. That was very specific. And I said it was one of 3 applications that Jesus makes regarding our money and that parable. The next one we'll deal with today, and next time we'll deal with the 3rd one. And we go from a very specific investment of our resources to a general statement that starts with a proverb from the day. So remember the parable. We got a rich master. He's got a servant. He's padding his future by spending the master's money to make friends. So he's got a little social security plan so he's not under the underpass when he's out of a job. This week, verses 10 through 12. Take your Bibles if you haven't already gotten there. Let's go to Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. This is the second of 3 applications of this one proverb of the day, an axiom, a truism that I think all of us live by. We all are familiar with at least the principle of. It's not from the book of Proverbs, but clearly was a well-known axiom of the day. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. Now, we've just made a distinction between temporal living and how we deal with our money here, and eternal dwelling. So we know we've looked at that distinction, but now he goes all the way back to an earthly discussion about earthly dealings, and I know that because of the next line, and one who is dishonest in a very little, he'll also be dishonest in much. And here's one thing that doesn't happen in heaven or hell, and that is people are not dishonest with much, because that's not the reality of the afterlife. So I know that whatever we're dealing with here as Jesus brings up this parable of the day is something that is dealing with this life. And in this life, just like when your kid says, I want a hamster, and you say, well, how did you deal with the goldfish? Or I want a dog, how'd you deal with a hamster? Or heaven forbid, they ask for a horse, and then you say, well, how'd you deal with a dog? And it's all about, well, listen, if you can be faithful with this, then maybe we can move up to something else. And if you're not faithful with a little, then I doubt you're going to be faithful with a lot. So that's what we're dealing with, the issues of responsibility and fidelity in this life. Now he expands it to where the parable went, and that is in verse 11. Let's think about the next life. Hey, disciples, that's the crowd that he's addressing in verse 1. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, the handling and the working and the interfacing and the management of unrighteous wealth, well then, who's going to entrust you with true riches? Now there's the connection. Talk about eternal dwellings. When you're living there in eternal dwellings, whatever you have is going to be true riches, permanent riches. Riches that will be yours And so if you can't deal with the things you've been entrusted with now, how in the world do you think God is going to entrust you with some greater level of true riches in the future? So we've got this in a small context of in this life. If you're faithful with a little, hey, maybe we'll see people around you entrusting you with more. When you look at your life as a whole, between now and the time you die, how you deal with your riches, well, God is then going to reward you in eternity, commensurate to your faithfulness. And then he says this, let's remember what the parable was all about. It was about a manager spending someone else's money, the master's money. And he says, now let's think about that. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Well, that's another interesting facet of our eternal reward. It'll be ours. But in this case, it reminds us of what the parable was. And the parable was, we're managers. It's not our stuff. That'd be a good place for us to start. I know you've heard that. I know I introduced it. But let's let that marinate in our minds this morning as we get started by starting with the last verse, which was the theme of the parable, and just jotting it down. We need to think this way. We need to realize that you're managing God's money. Can you jot that down and just let that sink in? And if you're yawning at this point saying, yeah, I've heard that 100 times. Great. Maybe you haven't thought of it on the level that you ought to. Let's think this through. You know what I'm going to say. Oh, the pastor's going to say, everything I have is God's. Yeah, but I want you to realize how emphatic the Bible is about that fact. God gives you things, but does not relinquish his ownership of things. God has allowed things to be under your control, but he has never signed over the pink slip to those things. He has the deed. He has the paperwork on that, and that's his. And here's one way to prove that everything that you have is God's. He's going to take it all back. Everything. God gives and he takes away. Now, I don't want to just say that as a general principle without giving you the clear, repeated, emphatic way that it's put in Scripture. So if you're copious and speedy with your notes, you might want to jot down a few references. Let me read them for you. Let's start with this one when it comes to biblical statements from God. Job 41:11. God shows up, speaks to Job. He speaks of his creation and he says this, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now just think about that. God says to Job, just want you to know, everything is mine. Now, Job was upset because he was rich and he lost all that he had. And he said in the beginning, God gives, God takes away. But God just comes on and says, I want you to know everything under heaven, it's mine. Psalm 50, verse 12, it says, the world and all of its fullness, everything in it is mine. Psalm 50, 12, the world and everything in it, mine. Everything, yeah, even the things you put in safety deposit boxes, even things you buy safes and bolt them to the floor in your garage, those things are God's. Hear how he puts it this way in Haggai 2, verse 8. Haggai 2, 8. The silver is mine, all that stuff that you value. The gold, it's mine. The stuff that your jewelry's mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So the world is mine. Everything under heaven is mine. Everything in earth is mine. The valuable things that you prize and you take out insurance policies on, all of that is mine. Now, godly people have been recognizing this from the beginning and telling each other this. In Deuteronomy 10, it was put this way. Moses made it clear. Behold, the Lord your God, and to him belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Now, that's a good reminder from one Christian to another. We need to say that today. Everything. Heaven itself is God's. Of course, he lives there. He can have it. It's not much use to me, you think. Well, great. But everything on earth, everything is God's. 1 Chronicles 29, they just built the most elaborate, opulent building Israel had ever built. It's called Solomon's Temple. Solomon goes out there and he prays and he says this, all that is in the heavens and everything in the earth is yours. Both riches and honor, if we have any experience with that, it all comes from you. And you rule, you keep that management. You're sovereign over all. And in your hand are power and might. And it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, I said that last week. We introduced the principle. Just let that sink in. Everything that if you have a lot of money more than the guy sitting next to you, all of that, the Bible says, is because through what God has granted you every day to make that money, whether you're a self-made man or whatever you are, all of that has been given as a means to make whatever you've made. And God says, all that's mine. I still own the paperwork on it. That is mine. And even the strength itself, the means to that kind of wealth is mine. They used to sing songs about it in the Old Testament. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay, Mike, you're overdoing this. I understand that, but there's one more phrase in this song you need to hear. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, it gets even more personal. And those who dwell therein. Everyone who lives in it. Now, we've talked about stuff in all those preceding verses, but now, you may say, well, at least I own myself. No, you don't. Get your laws off my body. It's not your body. It's God's. Everything is God's. God has not even signed over the thing that every day you bathe and clothe and coif and polish and brush. It's God's. It's all God's. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, and all who dwell therein. And of course, in the New Testament, if you're a Christian, at what great price did he not only make you and own you, but redeem you? And if he has redeemed you, he sent his Spirit to live in you. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God with your body. Everything that you see when you look in the mirror, everything that you see when you open a drawer, everything that you see when you pull up on your screen, your accounts and your investments, your bank account, everything's God's. God may give you the ability to today go to Best Buy and spend some of that. You may have autonomy, it seems, over that in making decisions, but God's saying, well, in the end, you just need to know it's all mine. Now, you've heard that. You understand that. I've given you a lot of biblical ammo to think that through. But I want you right now to think about what you own. Liquid and fixed assets. Think about it. Let that inventory go through your mind. What do you have? The things that you purchase, the things that you have, the things of value, the things you protect, the things you insure, the bank accounts, the numbers, how many numbers there might be in those accounts, how many accounts you might have. Think of it all. Now, I want you to think of that in terms of this concept of stewardship, management, and as a custodian, and I want to maybe help you with an illustration so I can tease out and let rise to the surface three obvious implications of that. So under number one, here's how we're going to do it. I want you to think like this. I see you after the service, and I say, hey, I went through the whole entire roster at the church, and I've chosen you to do something for me because I and my wife are going to get on a plane this afternoon. We're going to fly overseas because we've got some ministry to do, and it's a very interesting thing, and it's top secret, and I can't tell you all about it, but we're going to be gone, and we don't know how long we're going to be gone, and we don't know when we're going to coming back. But I look through the whole thing in terms of our list of people at the church, and I've chosen you. I want you to take care of everything while I'm gone, and I want to start just by having you think through everything at my house. Now, let's pretend we can run the clock back that my kids at this point were 8, 6, and 2 years old. So I got 8-year-old Matthew, I got 6-year-old John, I got 2-year-old Stephanie. Here's your responsibility. Take care of my kids. I'm going to give you the keys to my car. I'm going to give you my debit card. I'm going to give you my passcode to it, the PIN number. I'm going to stock up a bunch of stuff in the pantry and the refrigerator. I'm going to give you all of these things, and I want you to take care of this while I'm gone, and I don't know when I'm going to come back, but I need you to manage it. There's stuff that goes on. I got a few people that overcharge me to come in and mow and blow. I got things happening at my house, but I'm going to leave you all that you need to take care of these things. You've got my credit cards. You've got my debit cards. You've got PIN numbers. You've got passwords. It's all there. The internet is there up on the screen, on the laptop, on my desk, and I have all the passcodes for every account. It's all there. And I need you to manage my stuff while I'm gone. And you say, okay. And I say, but before I leave, I hope you'd want this, I want to meet with you. Because I got to tell you, my 8, my 6, and my 2-year-old, they got stuff they got to do every week. And I need you to make sure they get it. I mean, I think you'd want to know if I actually send them to school, where the school is, what time school starts. There's things in the house that need to be paid for. My bills are probably going to come due. You need to get those bills. You need to open up. You need to pay them. You need to know what's paid, what should be paid, what's not paid, where you're at. You need to understand all of that. So we'd have a little briefing, and you'd hope I'd write it all down for you. Now, here's the first implication. If you're going to be a custodian and a steward and a babysitter for me, you'd want me to give you a note with instructions. And if you're smart and you want to be a good steward of my stuff, you want to be a good babysitter so that when I come back, I say, great, you did a great job. You'd want to make sure you consult those instructions. You'd want to study those instructions, and you know where I'm going with this. If everything you have is from God, and it's all God's, then you need to consult the instructions. You need to be a person who studies the Bible. You need to look at the Bible. Now, let's just think of this series in light of your resources and ask the questions, if God gave me all of these things, and all these passcodes and PIN numbers to these accounts and these kids and this stuff, I need to know what he wants me to do with them. You need to study the Bible. The first implication, if you're taking notes, letter A, you need to learn my agenda. That's how I put it down. Learn my agenda. Learn what I want you to do with my stuff. Now, there's something that normally doesn't happen. A lot of people read the Bible, so they can pick up principles so that they can advance their own agenda. That is not how God wants you to view your life, your money, your assets, either liquid or fixed. He wants you to read his book, to think about how you should advance his agenda with your stuff. But it's not your stuff, it's his stuff. Now, if it's Thursday afternoon and you're not sure because my kid says, well, you know what, Dad usually takes me for yogurt after school, and so that's, and he usually lets me buy a couple quarts and bring it home, put it in the freezer, and then usually on Thursdays I get to go to the pet shop and get whatever pets I want, so I need you to do that for me. Now, if you go, I'm not sure, I do have his debit card right here. I know where the pet store is. I know where the yogurt store is. Yeah. I don't know, though. I got this squeaky, squawky little kid that thinks I should spend Dad's money on it. I'm not sure. You know what I'd want you to do at that point? Call me. Call me. If you're in doubt about an expenditure, you should call me. You know why? Because it's my money. And you know what we call that? What a prayer, right? If you are a steward of all that God has, and you have an opportunity to spend some of God's money, and you're not sure whether that's really in line with his agenda or not, I think you should call him. Now, it's starting to sound like Grandpa's sermon, right? You need more Bible, you need more prayer. That's a good sermon, Grandpa. We need more Bible, and we need more prayer, particularly as it relates to what I do with my money, because it's not my money, it's God's. Now think about that. When's the last time you really sat down before God and stopped praying that he'd take the splinters out of your fingers and all the things that you're hurting for, or your friend's got a splinter or pain, and I don't mean to minimize it, you know, the sickness that we pray for. I understand all that. When was the last time you really sat down and you cried out to God and said, how should I spend your money? Should I spend this way or not? How often have you really gone to James chapter 1 and said, you said if I ask for wisdom, you'd give it to me. Well, that's really great. And by the way, anytime you see that happen in the Bible, like with Solomon in that classic example, God gets really excited when his kids say, I understand I'm a steward. I understand these things that I'm called to do are really management of your things. Therefore, God, I need your help. Give me wisdom into how to do this. The Bible says God was pleased because Solomon had asked for this. How many times have you really looked at an opportunity and said, should I, God, can you give me wisdom? Should I spend your money on this? Now, I know one of the reasons a lot of you check out on a sermon like this is because you think it's so impractical. I can't even. I mean, come on. I got bills to pay. I got stuff to do. I got to buy cars. I got to buy, you know, stuff for my family. I got to take a vacation. I'm not going to ask God about all that stuff. It's just impractical. What do you want me to do? We be that guy there that Jesus talks to in Matthew 19 and is cashing all that I have and follow him. I don't even know where he's at. He's not here. I can't follow him. Who do I give it to anyway? First Bank of Christ. I don't understand what to do with all this. Okay, well, don't be silly. I mean, don't sit here and do what a lot of people do in their immaturity and push all of this call to be a good steward of God's stuff away because they think it's just not practical to think that way. Now, let's go back to my illustration. You're my babysitter, you're my custodian, you're taking care of things, you have to pay the bills at my house, all of that. It's my house, my kids, my stuff, my agenda. If you're sitting there in my house and you have some needs, you're working for me, I think you would expect reasonably that I would want you to have your needs met with my stuff. If you're sitting there sleeping on my lumpy mattress and you say, well, I don't really like this mattress, I don't know, maybe I should invest in a better mattress, I think he'd want me to sleep. And you know what? Right now, I can't sleep. I'm going to go downstairs. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. I can't sleep in this house. I'm going to go into the refrigerator, and I'm going to get some milk out. I'm going to go into the pantry. I'm going to get a box of Cheerios. I'm going to make myself a bowl of Cheerios at 1 in the morning and have a little something to help me sleep, turn on the TV. I'm going to sit in Pastor Mike's recliner, and I'm going to do that because I can't. Do you think I'm going to be sitting there from wherever I am overseas going, you shouldn't do that. Don't sit in my recliner. Don't eat my stuff out of my pantry. That's how some of you oversimplify all of this stewardship talk, thinking to yourself that God wouldn't want you to buy a car, God wouldn't want you to buy a house, God wouldn't want you to go buy a pair of new shoes. Not at all. Of course I'd want you to sit in my recliner. Of course I'd want you to watch my TV. Of course I'd want you to go to the pantry and help yourself to some food. And if you can't sleep, even call me. I may even let you go out and buy a new mattress for us. Great. Don't think that God would not want you to enjoy some of the benefits of having some of the things that he's entrusted to you, even though it's not yours, it's his. Of course he wants you to enjoy those things. But here's the third thing that emerges when I think about your desires and my agenda. I put it this way. Number three, letter C, you need to subordinate your desires to my agenda. You need to subordinate your desires to my desires. Of course I want you to meet some of your desires, but you better manage those carefully before you remodel my house, before you plan a block party. You need to think about what I might think and what I might do if you took your desires and made them primary in the way you function in my house and with my children. I think you should be careful. I would expect you to do some things that would be for your pleasure and fulfillment, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, God provides us everything for our enjoyment, but he wants to keep the agenda that he has for all the stuff he's given you in view first and foremost. He says, now the pagans don't think that way. He says the Gentiles run after all these things because all they want to do is whatever they want to do with their stuff because they think it's their stuff. You are to be different. And I'm just quoting now from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. The Gentiles run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, knows you may need to buy a new mattress, knows you may need a bowl of cereal one in the morning. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added to you. God will take care of that. Do you really, when you look at the things that you have in your bank account, your liquid fixed assets, when you look at all the stuff and you make decisions about where you're going to spend your vacation this summer, when you think about whether or not you're going to remodel your house, when you think about the things that you spend your money on, buying a new car, do you really sit here and understand, well, wait a minute, I just need to make sure my agenda and desires don't run amok in this relationship with God? I know there are times God will say, yeah, go do that. Not only that, I'm going to have you order some special things for the house just to make it better for you. That's great. But it's not about your agenda. It's about God's. Realize you're managing God's money. If you're the babysitter, the custodian, the manager of my household, I'd want you to learn my agenda, more Bible, research the instructions. I'd want you to call me when you're in doubt. That's called prayer. We're asking for insight as to how to spend God's money. And number three, I'd want you to make sure your desires stay in check. Subordinate your desires to my agenda. Just use restraint. Sure, use money and supplies to deal with your needs, but first things first. I think of that every time I pass those trailers over there on the corner in Aliso Creek when they're building that nice, beautiful office building they're building here in our town, the newest one, the big parking structure out in front. There's that double wide set of portable trailers out there. Now, do you think the guy who's paying for all of that to build that office tower, you think of the foreman out there says, well, it's really cold here, it's chilly every morning. Hey, can I spend a few bucks on a floor heater? Of course, I would think the owner, of course. Now, maybe not dropping $30,000 on some, heating and cooling system in the trailer, but if you need a heater, fine. Why? Because it's not about your trailer. It's about the office building. It's about where the trailer's going to get hooked up and hauled off that piece of property soon. It's the building that matters. It's the agenda of the foreman in that office saying, it's not about remodeling this office. It's not important, although there's some remodeling that may go on. There may be some creature comforts that are added. But I got to keep first things first. I'm here to build God's office building. I'm not here to build mine. Doesn't mean you're going to be taking a vow of poverty, but it does mean you're going to learn his agenda, you're going to call when you're in doubt about an expenditure, and you're going to subordinate your desires to his agenda. That's super important to understand what it means when it says in verse 12, you're going to be faithful? Well, then you're going to be faithful knowing that it is someone else's stuff. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who's going to give you that which is your own? Which, again, is a good way for us to see the eternal perspective on something very earthly, and by that I mean temporal, in verse 10. It is that this is a true statement about our lives now. Let's go back to verse 10 now for our second point. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. Of course. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. Well, of course. That's how it works. Generally speaking, this truism, this axiom is going to hold true. If you can't deal with the hamster cage, how in the world are you going to pick up after the dog? You're not going to do it. You need to be faithful in a little, and then guess what? Maybe Dad will give you more to take care of. Now, again, the topic on the table is our use of money. And some of you say, well, that's important for us to recognize. That I need to know that I can be faithful in a little, and then you know what? I know I could be faithful in a lot. Now, he's going to stretch that into eternity. I want to give you eternal riches, but right now, let's just talk about this life and how it works in this life. And the way I like to put it is this way. Number two, we need to realize, know that in this life, it's, here it comes, here's the axiom, as now, so then. As now, so then. If you're a good steward now with whatever God has given you, I can assure you, you will probably, at least, let me say that, be faithful when he gives you more. Whatever the responsibility or the asset or the management might be. If You're not faithful now, you probably won't be in the future. Let's talk about this whole sermon last week. Being generous. Being generous with your money. I know what a lot of you think, as now, well, I can't really now. But then, man, I could then if God just gave me some breathing room on my budget here. It doesn't work that way. After the service, instead of asking you to be my custodian while I fly overseas, if I said to you, listen, I need to call you over to my office because I had a phone call from some government treasury office somewhere, and they wanted to confirm that you go to our church, and they wanted to confirm a little about you. I pulled up some records, and sure enough, I said, yeah, I can verify third party. You are who you say you are, and I just want to let you know. I just got off the phone with them, and they asked for some information, and I gave them information on what they're going to do this afternoon. All you have to do is call them and give them your bank account number. They're going to wire money into your account because you got some lost, long-lost Uncle Everett that died back east, and I know you didn't know him, but there's $2 million, and you're the closest relative, and they're going to put it in your bank account. $2 million. Call them right now. As a matter of fact, I'm sitting in my office. Here's the phone. Call them. Sure enough, you get off the phone after 10 minutes, you hang up, $2 million has been put into your bank account. That'd be a good visit to Mike's office, right? Awesome. You're $2 million richer. I want you to think about that. If you got in your car, left the parking lot of this church with $2 million extra dollars you didn't have when you came to church, I just want to ask you this. You're now done with two sermons in a series in Luke 16 about managing money. I just wonder what you would think as you're driving away. How much do you think you might use of that $2 million to invest in some kind of kingdom priority? Doesn't have to be thinking about the church giving, but that certainly could be part of it, or missions or something, even related to generosity from our last service with non-Christians. But how much of that would you not spend on yourself? And because of this weird project, there's no taxes. This is not a 1099 miscellaneous income to you. This is just free and clear, given to you, non-reportable, from the government. They don't need any of it back. They got all their taxes out of it already. You get $2 million. I want to ask you, how much of that do you think you would invest in kingdom priorities? How much? I want you to think of a number. How much would that be? $200,000? Math majors, what's the percent on that? 10%. Sounds godly to me. 10%. $200,000. I think I would take $200,000. I think I'd get... Oh, Pastor Mike, there's losers in the church that think that way. I don't think that way. If I had $2 million in my account driving home, $500,000 I would put toward kingdom priorities. Man, I'd start writing checks to all kinds of things. Missions organizations, the church. I just want to see the Bibles go out to people. Bible being at least 500. What's the percentage on that, math majors? 25%? And some of you over 25%, free and clear, no taxes, I'd give $1 million of it. I would invest $1 million in God's work, and even I know the math on that. That's 50%. Do you think you'd give 50%? Then there's one zealot in the room, it has to be better than everybody. 1.5 million, Pastor Mike. I could take some great vacations, buy some cool stuff with $500,000, I could spend that on me. I'm going to give $1.5 million to God's work. You know, I can pretty accurately predict what you would give of the $2 million you left with. You'd give about the same amount you gave last year of what God gave you last year. Why? Because as now, so then. When you didn't have $2 million, whatever you thought was worth diverting into God's priorities, probably the same thing you'll do. No, because $2 million, I mean, I would have it. Trust me, by 5 o'clock, you'd have all kinds of ways to spend $2 million. Right? Because you're saying, well, I had to spend all that stuff last year that I got. I'm about to get my taxable receipts from last year. I'm going to see what I made, and I do my taxes, and I recognize how much. All that you made, I know you think you had all these ways to spend it, but if you had $2 million, by the time you get to dinner tonight, you'd have all kinds of ways to spend it. The question is, how much would you divert to kingdom priorities? Probably the same amount, and I wonder what that was. What was that? That you diverted to kingdom agenda priorities. You know, the average Christian doesn't do much in that regard. And I'm talking about a survey recently that was done with the box when you're checking your spiritual status. This box read, are you a born-again Christian? You want to talk about crazy zealot people, right? You check the born-again box. Out of the born-again box, you know what the averages are right now? That 1 in 4, 25% of all born-again Christians give nothing ever to kingdom priorities, including to their church. Zero. 25%. The average is around 2% of people's income they give to kingdom priorities, whether it's missions, their church, whatever it might be. 2%. And by the way, if you're sitting here as a young person going, yeah, those old capitalistic old people are so tight with their money. It's about compassion. It's about giving. It's about meeting the needs of the world. And the glaciers are melting and dolphins are dying. We need to do more in this world. As you sip your $6 coffee, I just want to talk to you younger people. For all the yakking about how greedy and materialistic our culture is, hey, young people in the demographic, you're the worst. You're the worst givers. The worst. Well, that's because we don't have much. Don't have much. Mom took the Visa card back. I don't have any money. I know the younger you are, the more compassionate you think you are. You know that elderly people who have less money coming into their lives outgive you every single year. Because they're not usually buying their $6 coffees. I'm not just talking about percentages, which is true. You take the demographics, you want to start with millennials and move on up, busters and boomers and all the rest. I'm just telling you, the older you are, the better the percentages are. And I'm not talking about great because the average is around 2%. So for all of the squawking about compassion, you remind me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he said, you guys are really good at taking great burdens, binding them up and putting them on men's back, but you're not willing to lift them with a finger. And I'm tired of being lectured by young people about compassion and generosity, when as a whole, that demographic is the absolute worst in terms of giving. And all I'm not talking about giving to the church, giving to any charitable, selfless, altruistic thing. Easy to talk. Hard, it seems, for people that actually love stuff more than they admit. They want everyone else to give something away. Time for us to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, do I really believe that everything I have comes from God? Do I really consult the agenda book and say, what do I need to research in the Bible about how I'm supposed to utilize my funds? How do I pray about every expenditure and say, what should I do? Should I spend this? God, give me wisdom on this. And you know what? I had to really keep my desires in check, so I always subordinate my desires to the agenda of God. If you did that about your money, it would change everything in terms of us recognizing that we can be much more generous, not only to each other, not only to non-Christians, but in the work of God in general. Well, you're making it pretty negative, as now, so then. Well, listen, replace the comma with this word. You want a difference between as now and not so then, you better add this word in the middle, repentance. That's the only thing that changes, the as now, so that it doesn't become so then. However generous or however stingy, however tight-fisted or open-handed you are, really is going to be what you're going to have if you made 10 times more than you make right now. If you came into a whole bunch of money this year, you would be just exactly the same unless there's something besides a comma between those phrases. You put the word repentance in there, guess what? There might be some changes. But repentance, remember, is not a pretty picture. Repentance is someone standing there trying to pray, not even willing to lift their eyes up to God, beating their chest and saying, I'm a sinner. Now, you go through that experience as it relates to your money and your stewardship of God's stuff, it'll be different in the future. But as now, so then is generally the principle unless there's repentance. And if you are repentant, you're going to do a lot more research, you're going to do a lot more praying, you're going to do a lot more subordinating of your desires to God's agenda. It's going to happen. And by the way, I should put this footnote on it as though I had time. It's not just your money. It's everything that you do. If you do some kind of, leadership, teaching, counsel, let's say you teach a Sunday school class in our church, and I said, listen, I know you teach this particular age group, whatever it might be, high school, junior high, fifth, sixth graders, kids, and I said, listen, I've assembled thousands of them at the Anaheim Convention Center, and I want you to come and address them. I know you've been effective, and I just want you to go and work at this particular level of speaking to 5,000 students at one time at this event. And you said, whoa, I got to get to work on that. I know what I do. I'd work, I'd labor, I'd sacrifice, I'd work. I'd study, I'd pray, I'd subordinate my desires, and instead of going golfing, I'd study, I'd work. No, you probably wouldn't. Not if you're not doing that now for 15 students. I doubt you'd be doing that for 5,000 students. As now, so then. In life, God's looking for faithful people that he can increase their responsibilities.
Even as it comes to giving, that's what we quoted last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things you'll have sufficiency at all times so that you can abound in good works. But guess what? If you're not faithful with the little you have, God's certainly not going to give you more. And I know some of the times we say that, we say more, 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 because you're thinking about more expenditures on your agenda. When God is saying, I do expand people's ability to give and to serve, but I'm looking for faithfulness, and then I'll determine how much service, how much sacrifice, how much impact they might make based on their fidelity. God says you can be, and if you are faithful, you'll be enriched in every way so as to be generous in every way. This is not name it, claim it. This is not prosperity gospel. This is me and you saying we got to work hard on the quality of our stewardship so that God might then determine how he might use us in this life. To do more or less, it doesn't matter. But God says it's going to be more if you're faithful. One who's faithful in a little be faithful in a lot, and God has the tendency to do that, but that's not really the lesson of this parable. The lesson of this parable stretches to eternity. That's why we must end on verse 11. It's about eternity. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, which means everything in this life, if by the time you die you weren't a good steward of that, you didn't keep his agenda in view, you didn't study the Bible in light of how you should use material wealth, if you didn't pray about it when you made expenditures, then guess what? How is God going to lavish on you true riches? I doubt he'll lavish much. It'll be less. In other words, you need to think about your eternal compensation, and I would say you need to work at increasing that. That's how I put it. Number three, increase your eternal compensation. That'd be a good thing for you to do. Number three, increase your eternal compensation. Oh, that sounds selfish. You're telling me not to be selfish. Now you're telling me to be selfish. I'm not telling you to be selfish. I'm telling you to look out for your self-interest, which is not sinfully selfish. What? Double talk. No, listen. When it's selfishness in this life about material wealth, what God is concerned about is you hoarding it to the hurt of others. Now, here it is about eternal wealth. There's no limit. God is unlimited in his generosity, and he can supply. No one's going to suffer because you have a massive amount. Now, in this life, it's different. You hoard up what God gives you, other things suffer, other ministries suffer, other kingdom agendas suffer. No kingdom agenda and no person is going to do without in eternity. Now God says, why don't you care for the self-interest of how you experience that eternity by you first of all recognizing how real this is going to be. You're going to sit around with fingernails, with teeth, with hair, with shoes on your feet, with clothes on your body, and you're going to experience eternity in the new earth, not the new heaven. God's going to live there. You're going to live in this new earth, which is only going to be heavenly because the dwelling place of God is among men in the person of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning in the New Jerusalem, and you're going to live there with gates and walls with names on them, people having prominent places of authority. That's going to be where you live. Your experience there is going to be determined by how you deal with material wealth in this life, along with other things. But the focus on the table today is material wealth, how you deal with that. Your experience there will be changed because of how you deal with your money. Now think that through for just a second. If that sounds selfish to you, you need to get off that resistance. Stop trying to be a holy, super holier than thou kind of person that disdains any discussion of eternal rewards. Because I'm not coming up with this. Jesus did. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Have you ever heard that before? I wrote that last week. No, I didn't. I didn't come up with that. Who said that? Jesus. Where? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 20. Store up for yourselves. That's self-interest. And it's a self-interest that's not going to hurt anyone else. It's all available. No one's going to starve. No one's going to suffer because you have a lot in the kingdom. God would like to give you a lot. Well, I don't want to do it for rewards. Listen, if I said to my kids, I got two kids going back to college. I got a junior higher going to school, you know, getting into the winter term here. And if I said to them, listen, I just want to tell you, you guys work hard this semester. And at the end of the semester, I've already been working on a plan. I've been setting aside some money. I got some stuff built up. We're going to have an extravagant party. If you work hard, that party's going to be so great depending on how hard you work this semester. So work hard this semester. And at the end, I'm going to pull out all the stops. I'm going to have a chef there. It's going to be awesome. And they said, no, Dad, I don't want your rewards. I just want you. Bam. That would offend me. What are you talking about? I just got you excited about the fact that I'm going to give you a big party if you just be faithful. And so, I don't want that. You're my reward, Dad. Can't you see it's going to bring me great joy to motivate you by a great party at the end of this semester if you would work? No, I don't want that. I don't want to be selfish. You want to offend God? Don't offend God. Verse after verse after verse after verse Hey, make for yourself a purse that doesn't have holes. Hey, store it for yourself treasure where moths don't eat it up and rust doesn't destroy it and thieves don't break it. Store it up. Store it up for you. You want true riches? You want stuff that's your own? No, I don't want to have that. Stop with this. If you want to despise rewards, you're going to spit on the instructions of Christ. Do you want to do that? I don't want to offend God. He's trying to motivate you with rewards. Well, I just want... Now, here's the mistake. If only reason I'm going to work hard in the semester is the party, that's wrong. Do it because Dad told you. Do it because you love Dad. Do it because you're obedient to Dad. But if God is going to take joy in rewarding you, you better put that on the radar and say, I'm going to work for that reward. What will the reward be? I'm glad you asked. Is there some mystery to that? Yeah, I understand that. But I can say this. It starts with commendation. God will commend you. Well, you know, just to be a janitor in the kingdom, that's all I care about. If you say you love this person, if you say you admire and esteem this person, to put it mildly, then I think his commendation would matter to you. I'm quoting now 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says it's required of stewards that be found faithful. Well, that's how the paragraph begins. And then he says, you know what? The Lord's going to come. He's going to bring to light the things hidden in darkness. He's going to disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. And Paul's trying to say, hey, stewards, be faithful and you'll get the commendation. Now, if you love God, you're going to care about that. If you sit here today shining your halo saying, I don't care about any of that stuff. I just care about God. I'm just telling you this. Yes, everyone gets God. But what comes with God is a level of measured commendation based on how you live your life now, in particular, as John the Baptist would say, how you deal with your material possessions and your money. Well, I'm not real generous because I don't have a lot. You know why you don't have a lot? Perhaps because you're not faithful with a little. You're not generous with what you have. How can it really be different if it's about the person? Let me tell you, the satisfaction and gratification of the kingdom is going to be variable. Now, if that's heresy to you, it's not heresy. Won't I be happy because I'm with Christ? You will. If I said this to you, and again, let me just let you be as worldly as you want to be with this illustration. Picture the person you admire in this life the most. Somebody like an athlete that you think is just amazing, and some, you know, you can be, like I said, some starlet, some actor, some musician, amazing. And of course, you would never even have any contact with this person because they're in the stratosphere and you're just you. And I said, listen, I've arranged a lunch for you and this person. I've done a lot for you, by the way, in this sermon, haven't I? Giving you $2 million, giving you my debit card. Now I've set up lunch with your hero. And you say, great, I can't wait to meet my hero. And I said, okay, great. The lunch is going to be right out here between 120 East and 140. I got a card table and two folding chairs and a bucket of chicken. I know what some of you say, doesn't matter. That's awesome. No, it is awesome. But I'll bet it'd be more awesome if I said, it's at the Ritz-Carlton. I have a chef. I got people there to park your car. I got music, live music playing. It's going to be a great, people are going to be serving you and you're here. It's going to be an amazing lunch. Now, there's some food, a bucket of chicken would satisfy and gratify me. But there's other food that would satisfy and gratify me way more. And the context of your experience with Christ, who you value for eternity, the gratification and the satisfaction is going to be variable based on how you live this life. Joy, happiness, it's also variable. Even though the person is there. Sometimes I get invited to speak at places, and I can't take too many of those, but sometimes I go and I speak at other places, and occasionally they'll say, you know what, we'd like to bus for your wife to come too if she'd like to come. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. I'd love to travel with my wife. Yes. And so I occasionally get a chance to go and preach somewhere where they fly out my bride, that my wife. But sometimes I don't know why they're asking to have her come, because when I get there, I recognize just how paltry the plans are for me being there. I get put up in the Roadway Inn. I get to the airport and they say, oh, Dr. Vabarez, you have a compact car. Now listen, if I get in my compact car heading to, you know, Motel 6, if my wife is sitting next to me, it's good. It's fine. It's good. But occasionally I've spoken at a place, some of these big institutions, put me up in a really nice hotel. And I get to the airport and they have like a big SUV, late model SUV. Now, I have to reach further to hold my wife's hand when I'm driving down the road. But man, that's better. There are some cars that I drive that bring me happiness and joy, and there are other cars that bring me a lot more happiness and joy. Some hotels, great, as long as I'm with my wife, it's fine, wonderful. It's a lot more wonderful at other hotels. You are going to have riches in varying degrees based on your faithfulness. Now stop looking across the aisle saying, well, there's the rich guy over there. There's the rich people. I don't have much. You know what? It's based on faithfulness. And some of you are not faithful even with a little. But to the extent that you are, God is going to reward us. I talk about the puzzle sometimes my family and I will put together on a trip. We did that this Christmas. We didn't finish it, I hate to tell you, but let's just say we weren't going to do a puzzle. Like I told you, I got two boys going back to college this weekend to start their semester. And if I said, listen, instead of a puzzle, what we're going to do tonight, a little family time, we're gonna play Monopoly, which, by the way, would never happen. So it's just an illustration. But let's just say I said that. And they said, okay, Dad. So all of us got together, the five of us sat around, and we broke out the Monopoly board, and we started to play. Now, naturally, of course, we like to play the games. We like to win. I mean, that's just natural, of course. We would much rather land on and be able to buy Boardwalk and Park Place than land on that stupid Baltic Avenue or Mediterranean Avenue. I'd rather have a lot of hotels on Park Place. But I guarantee you, though, everyone in the game would much prefer that and naturally would shoot for that and would hope for that and would cheer when the dice go in the right direction. In the end, no one's really stressed out. No one's going to be all that frustrated. There's not going to be a ton of anxiety rolling the dice. And you know what? When it comes down to it, I can guarantee there'll be no tears based on who wins or loses Monopoly tonight. None. Why? Because what really matters before my kids go back to college, where they need real money stuffed in their pocket on the way out the door, because there's real needs and real expenditures and things that they can spend, and the more they got in their pocket, the better experience is going to be. They don't really care about these little paper Monopoly $500 bills. Well, they care about it because the game's being played, but I know what they really think Dad cares about. What matters to him is how we play the game. Did I play well with my little sister? Did I, you know, was it fun? Was it enjoyable? I'm caring about that. And matter of fact, it may even determine how much money I slip in their pocket on the way out the door as they go to the airport. Because they know that matters. You see where I'm going with this. We are playing Monopoly right now. Some of you have a lot more cash than the guy across the way. You know what it is? Monopoly money. It doesn't really matter. Well, we sure are anxious and crying and stressed like it's real. It's not. Now, are we going to cheer? You know, when we get that windfall, we pick up that card and that guy with a little bag of money runs at us and yeah, that's great. But it doesn't really matter. So you better play the game with an eye on real life. And this is not real life. This is a game. Now, the Father cares about how you play the game. You better play it well. You better get along with people. And you better be generous and kind. Because in the end, He is going to slip some real money into your pocket. And that will matter. Don't stress. Don't worry. Be faithful. Be a man or a woman of integrity and keep first things first. The Father really doesn't care that much what your pile of Monopoly money is. But He does care how you use it and how you play the game. Paul said, you got some decisions to make. You can ponder, you can pray, you can plan, and you can pursue things that you can see that are right in front of you. But if you do that, you will spend your time chasing things that are transient. Or you can invest in the things you cannot see. In His words, we need to look to the things that are not seen. Because things that are seen, He says, are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Of course, you're going to have to go to the pantry that God has supplied for you and enjoy things in real life, in this life, and of course you're going to have to spend money on yourself and your family. But I'm just trying to get you to do what Jesus is commanding us to do here, and that is to see the present life in light of eternity. Realize you're managing God's money. Know that if you don't have repentance and if you don't look at this seriously, it's going to continue to be as now, so then more money in your bank account's not going to change that. We got to look to eternity and really seek to increase our eternal compensation, which is not at all selfish, but will make a difference in terms of your gratification your satisfaction, your joy, and your happiness in eternity. No one's going to be sad and crying in the kingdom. But there will be some that will experience it differently. And if you think that doesn't matter now, talk to me in 2,000 years. It'll matter. And you want to look back on this life and say, I did what I could to be as generous and kind and thoughtful in researching the agenda, praying when I had decisions to make about expenditures, and being careful to subordinate my desires to his agenda. You do that, God will add all the stuff that you need, and you'll make a difference in many people's lives. Most importantly, you'll bring pleasure and joy to God. Let's make that our ambition this week. Let's pray. God, help us as we end our service together thinking about real issues of assets, things that we have in our lives. That I know when people hear messages on giving, they start to build their defenses because they think the pastor's trying to get in their wallet. But in reality, it's not about me at all. My job is just to teach Luke 16. What really matters, and the only one that matters, is God, and ultimately we'll all stand before him. And while the numbers may be different, the percentages into how we look to divert what we have into kingdom agenda issues will really be what you care about. You care about our heart. You'll care about our generosity. You'll care about the fact that we weren't sitting here like others just trying to amass for ourselves, but we really want to see what we can do to advance your cause. We know that's the definition throughout the Bible. At least it's one of the big definitions of what it means to be holy and godly. And that's what we are doing to prepare for the day when nothing on this earth will matter. All of it's going to burn. All of it's going to go away. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So prepare us for that even today as we work to be more generous and kind, as we seek to be more like you and thinking clearly about eternity and stressing and crying and worrying a lot less about things that are transient and temporal. Help us in this regard as we seek to be sanctified in this area of our lives more because we've spent this time together studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen.